Tonight we're going to study chapter 1 of Nehemiah. And on your sheets, thank you. At the top, that map is of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is on a mountain, and it's higher than any of the landscape around. And that's why in Psalms it always says, let us go up to Jerusalem, because you always go up to Jerusalem. And this is the old part there, and you see the wall all the way around. And that wall was in ruins at the time of Nehemiah, which we're going to talk about historically, but just to kind of give you an idea. So, talking about the book of Nehemiah, many believe that Ezra was the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah. Because the four books, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, were originally one book. And many, however, think that Nehemiah wrote the book of Nehemiah. And so you might hear about that, or maybe that they co-authored, the four or something like that. Now, Ezra, which is the book before, was the great-grandson of Hilkiah the priest, who went from Babylon to Jerusalem in 457 B.C., 80 years after the Jews' first return. So remember when Cyrus decreed that the Jews could go back and rebuild, and that was in 538 B.C. Remember, the years will go down as you come closer to zero. And 80 years after that, Ezra went. And then 13 years later, Nehemiah. There are actually three excursions to Jerusalem, and we're talking in the book of Nehemiah about the third one, the third trip in. Nehemiah went to Jerusalem in 444 B.C., which I wrote up there. And Ezra had been there 13 years. Ezra now was a priest, and he was teaching religion to the people. But Nehemiah came as a governor. He was actually the governor appointed by the king of Persia and appointed to rebuild the wall and restore Jerusalem to a fortified city, because the wall was in shambles at the time. The Jews had been there nearly 100 years, but they had rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel, but after that they didn't do much. So nothing was happening, and the whole city was lying in ruins. Whenever they would start to work on the wall, their more powerful neighbors would bluff them or use force, or they would, by trickery, write letters to the Persian government to get work to stop, which we're going to see happens again. And one of the things we're going to look at, not particularly tonight, is the battle, that whenever you start to do something for God, the opposition comes. And we're going to see in Nehemiah I think there's six different ways that Satan uses to attack. And in chapter 2 next week, we'll see the first one is scorn and mockery. And that usually stops most of us on the first attack. But that's what had happened to the people in Israel trying to rebuild, and it had worked successfully. But Nehemiah stands up to the attack. So that's going to be very interesting to see. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. And I had a footnote on that. The office of a royal cupbearer was a place of great honor in the Persian court. Now you can imagine, right? A cupbearer, there's no one closer to the king, is there? Because he's serving him his drinks all day long. He has personal access to the king and time to talk to the king, and so it's a position of very great honor. The cupbearer had many opportunities of gaining the goodwill of the monarch and obtaining many favors which were denied others. cupbearers were generally eunuchs. We know what that means. Okay. And some believe that the cupbearer, and often he did, taste the drink first. So if it was poisoned, he would die and the king wouldn't. And so Nehemiah was a cupbearer. It's really interesting that the Bible was written by men over 1,000 years of time in different generations, in different professions, very, very different, from shepherds to cupbearers to counselors and princes and every gamut of society. And yet the Bible is a woven tapestry that agrees with itself front to back. And the longer you study it, the more intricate the connections. It cannot be a work of man. But anyway, if you were ever asked in trivia or something, was there a book of the Bible written by a cupbearer to the king? Yes, Nehemiah. And he was cupbearer to Artaxerxes. And this gets confusing. I tell you, I've read books and books and books. And if you want to look at this graph later, I decided to use this one. Because of the ways that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles are written, especially in Esther, there every book says something else about the order of events. I tend to believe that Esther occurs way back in the 100 years before this time. Her son was Cyrus. And because Esther was a Jewess, Cyrus, also written 150 years before in the Bible, he would be the one God appointed to order the temple to be rebuilt. But, of course, his mother would be teaching him about the things of God, about the temple, and he was much more warm. What's the word I want? Not accessible, but he was much more open to the idea of it. And I think that carried on for several generations. The fact that the people in Persia were well acquainted with the God of Israel because of Queen Esther and because of the teaching that went through and the honor that the Jews were given at that time. So this is Artaxerxes. And this is taking place in 444 BC, and Cyrus' edict, we know, went forth in 538. So you're about 95 years. So I don't know what that makes Artaxerxes, great-great-grandson of Cyrus or grandson of Cyrus or great-great-grandson of Esther or whatever. But we see the line. And the word name Nehemiah means the Lord comforts. And we're going to see that God did comfort this man and stand with Nehemiah, because Nehemiah purposed in his heart to stand with God and to do what was in front of him. He had a burden in his heart to rebuild the temple, and he just went for it. And he sought God. He was a man of prayer. Ezra was a priest. Nehemiah was not a priest, but we're going to see that he was a very great man of prayer. So let's start through this chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace. We've heard about Shushan. That's where Esther was crowned queen at the beauty contest. This was the head of the Persian Empire. We talked about what a beautiful and magnificent place it was. It's been dug up in digs, and they have found the black and white pavement that was in the castle, in the palace, rather, of that time and so on. And it was quite an empire. It was a big world empire. You're down, you remember, you first have Babylon, and then you have Medo-Persia. So it's the second most powerful empire the world's ever known, ever. So here at the same palace was Nehemiah, 100 years or so after Esther, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came. And we scholars seem to feel that Hanani, or Hanani, was his real brother. He came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Apparently, Hanani was a governor in Jerusalem, or was there living at that time, and he came to visit Nehemiah. And Nehemiah said, what's going on with the Jews that have left Persia during these last 95 years? Particularly, what's going on in Jerusalem now? What's the state of things? And we can already see that he has a real burden in his heart for the people back there, because it's the first thing he asks. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. First of all, we learn that it's a remnant. You know, when they were allowed to return, not many returned. I forget the exact number at this time, but it's very few. And I'll check on that for you next week. Over this period of time, even though they were allowed to go back, they didn't. Of course, it was a mess. They were comfortable in Persia. You know how it goes. In Israel today, many of the American Jews have not returned, very few. And if they go, they don't stay, because it's a state of starting a nation over again and rebuilding the ruins. Plus, they had all of these attacks from the other tribes, mockery and scorn. It says that they are in great affliction, turmoil, and reproach. They're mocked, they're scoffed, and people don't think very highly of them for going back. So you have to face all these things. And the most important thing there in that hits Nehemiah is the statement, the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And this just causes great grief in Nehemiah's heart, because God has put a burden there. God has put a call on Nehemiah's life. He's put a call on every one of our lives. And we have a choice to answer that call or ignore it. And just for stopping for a minute and talking about walls, okay? As you see from that little diagram, if the wall is not up, you have no defense against your enemies, right? He's turning very talkative lately. We all are going to think about this spiritually as well as we go through. There are walls around yourself, about your soul, around your life. There's a wall, if you want to think about it, a fortification around the church you attend. There's like the idea of a wall as to the testimony of that church in the world. And are your walls broken down? And do they need building up in certain areas? So we're going to be going to God in the next few weeks about your walls and what you need to look at and build up with the Lord, and see how Nehemiah did it. There is no winning without warfare. There is no opportunity without opposition. Amen. There's no victory without vigilance. So we're going to, in order to build up our walls, we're going to have to fight, face opposition, and stick to it, just as Nehemiah did. Whenever the people of God say, let us arise and build. So as you're going to arise and build your walls, maybe the walls of your heart are broken down. Maybe you're brokenhearted. Maybe the walls of your determination, your commitment to God, whatever, the Lord will show you. Whenever you're going to say now, let's rise and build, the enemy's going to say, let me arise and oppose. And he will. But we are going to fight. And I wanted to look through just a few scriptures. Keep your something in your place in Nehemiah so you don't have to hunt for it again. To think about walls spiritually. In Job, go forward two or three books. Job chapter 1, verse 10. Satan is talking to God about Job. And Satan speaks and says, Job 1, verse 10, have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Thou have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. We learned something very interesting from the mouth of Satan. God puts a hedge about us when we are walking with him, and about our homes, about our children, about, and it's a good thing to pray. Lord, I pray a hedge about me today, a hedge of protection, a wall. And that's a good way. And a hedge of protection over my children, over my home, over my job where I'm going. And this is so that the enemy cannot get in. Okay? So hedge is wall, in a way. And if you were at the Jerry McGee seminar, she had some wonderful drawings about these walls and when they got broken down. And when they got broken down, the little demons went in and choke you because they can get through, and you go, gasp. Okay. So there is a hedge about you that God puts, being his child. We can, as we're going to see in a minute, we can break down those walls. But God desires to put a hedge about us, and it's a good way to pray every day. Raise up this wall of protection around me today so that my enemies cannot get in. And look at Psalm 62.
And the prayer of your children.
Yes, amen. Children, your family. And we have that authority if we know the Lord, even if they're not saved. To a degree. Psalm 62, verse 3. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? You shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall you be, and as a tottering fence. Well, this kind of lets us know that when we start disobeying God, thinking evil of other people, doing wrong, it's actually talking about the wicked here, the unsaved. And it compares them to a broken down tottering fence, which we either have in our own backyard or we've all seen, right? A fence that's badly in need of repair. It's just falling down at the next wind. It compares the wicked to that. A tottering fence, a bowing wall. Bowing out, just ready to fall over, not strong at all. And also when we do mischief and imagine evil against others, or in any way disobey the Lord, our wall starts to get weakened too. Just things to think about this week, spiritually speaking about a wall. Proverbs 24, 30. I went by the field of the slothful. This is one way that we can get big holes in our wall. Slothfulness. We had a whole study on that. I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns and nettles and had covered the face thereof. And the stone wall thereof was broken down. And that's when the thorns or nettles, which you can also say are demons, grow in there and can get in. Through slothfulness. Through not understanding the words and ways of God. And this was the drawing that Jerry had of this slothful man in there with his wall with big holes and places falling down in it. So I'm trying to point out to you, get you to think about walls in a spiritual sense and as defenses around yourself in a spiritual sense, and to examine your hearts this week and see where you have broken down walls so that we can rebuild, kick those old enemies out. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 8. A very, very interesting scripture. And I know Rebecca Brown had a slide on this one. He that digs a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaks a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. And so when we break down our wall through disobedience to the Lord, or whatever, the enemy can bite. In other words, the wall is our protection. And she had a hand with the snake biting it. So I want you to meditate on these things so we can break our hedge. Isaiah 5, verse 5. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. This is the Lord speaking of Israel, his vineyard. We are also the grafted on vine as the church age, right? And so we can think of ourselves too as his vineyard in the new sense, new covenant sense. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. So there are times when God can break that hedge because you have allowed it through your disobedience, slothfulness, etc., whatever God shows you. Lack of diligence, lack of commitment. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, again your demons, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Curses start to enter. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So I'm, you know, just going that far. You can read the whole chapter later this week. And so we can also be in a place where our hedge is down and our area of our life, which is laid waste. And I want all of us, through Nehemiah, to rebuild our walls too, no matter what kind of battle it takes, because the Lord will be with us. And we're going to be encouraged in Nehemiah, I think. Ezekiel, it's the last one I have on the hedge, and I'm sure you can find others, or the wall. Ezekiel 13:5. You have not gone up into the gaps. Speaking to Israel again, but it could be us. You have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in battle in the day of the Lord. And actually, God is saying that he wants somebody to stand in the gap. A gap is an opening in the wall. And he desires a warrior to stand there and fight in that wall. And it could be your own wall or someone else's. Sometimes other people's walls are broken down, and God calls us to intercede in prayer, to stand in the gap for them, and so that the enemy can't get through to them. So when you read Ezekiel, you'll see it about, God says, have I not found one man to stand in the gap for Israel? It could be that you're called to stand in the wall that's broken down for your church, or for our nation, or whatever, or for someone else's life. So that's another dimension of it. Okay? Back now to Nehemiah. Nehemiah has heard that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. Verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and I mourned certain days, and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. Now, sometimes when we look at the gap in our wall, or somebody else's wall, or we look at the state of the church today, or whatever it be, that's very broken down, we get very depressed. But this is not the kind of depression that Nehemiah has. His is a weeping unto prayer, a mourning over the ruins. And actually, before he can build, he's got to cry over the state of things as they are, and so do we. Whether it's in your own life or something else that God is putting on your heart, you cannot go to work until you have felt the pressure in your own soul, the brokenness, really seen it. A lot of us go around in deception, and we don't see that our walls are broken down. In order to even begin to move in there, you've got to know it's broken. And you've got to cry about it and not be happy with it.
Don't you think that's kind of arriving at the heart of God?
Yes.
And praying with the Lord on it, that having his heart for the matter.
Yes, most definitely. And I want to show you, it's not a weeping that's empty, but a weeping that is fruitful, because it's a broken state from which you can begin to move with God to repair. And we all need to weep. There are a lot of scriptures about that. But first we have to see the ruin in which things lie. We need to see that rebuilding is necessary, that something's missing. We are called to mourn over the failure of our lives, which in so many ways doesn't reflect Jesus, right? And we need to look at that in order to improve it. And there really is no blessing until we look deep in there and mourn. And so the walls maybe of your prayer life, of your Bible study, your personal Bible study, your walk with God, which of course is the key of the matter, your relationship. So often, you know, I think about it, we get hurt when our husbands, if we're married, don't pay enough attention, spend enough time talking to us. We get real easily hurt when our friends say something we think isn't right, or they haven't called us for 2 weeks. Well, imagine how God feels, which is the ultimate relationship, and the sorrow that he feels in not having you talk to him, which is his chief desire, is to know you. That's your number one relationship. And how is your communication? Are the walls of that broken down? So how good can it be? How good can a friendship or a marriage be if you never talk or spend time together? It can't be very good. And so maybe that's what the Lord would have us look at, you know, during Nehemiah, to examine the ruins of our life in wherever, what area it is, and to maybe your relationship to the brothers and sisters in Christ. I know that's where God is really moving now. The whole law is contained in love the Lord thy God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. And both things were falling far, far short. Instead, we're critical, judgmental. We're the first one to say something nasty if someone's walk isn't right with Christ, or something bad happens to them, or to backbite, or whatever. And so maybe the wall of your relationship with the brethren is in sad repair. And these are things we need to cry about before the Lord and pour out our heart in order that we can start to rebuild. Maybe your defenses against Satan are real broken down. Maybe you lose too often and you don't have victory. You should be having daily victory. Satan is really a pushover. Maybe that wall of defense is very, very weak. So I wanted to just look at three scriptures, so keep your place there, to talk about mourning and how it is fitting that we mourn. Isaiah 61, verses 2 and 3. This is the ministry of Jesus. And actually, I'm going to start at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And this is prophetic of Jesus, and he speaks it when he first begins his ministry in the synagogue in Luke. He stands up and reads this passage. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. But we can't be bound up till we know we're broken, right? To proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. God's desire and God's ministry, and this is very encouraging, is to build up our brokenness. And that's what I want you to realize. We don't stay in the place of brokenness and just shattered, but this is the whole purpose, that we might be built up from that place of mourning into a place of comfort, a place of mending, a place of happiness, joy, comfort, and peace. Turn to Matthew 5:4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Remember in the Beatitudes? And so what it's saying is, you know, when we come to Christ, very often we have to see our we have to see our need in order to come. We have to weep over our life before and say, we made a mess. I need help. And then these scriptures are true in that sense, that then we receive the comfort. But you see, that isn't the end. Salvation is a process of your whole life. And it's a life of repentance, folks. It's a life of seeking God for what next do I need to have built up in me? Where are the ruins of my life now? And so that you can be comforted. And that's what it's all about. And maybe it'll help you understand the Beatitudes better, because actually it goes on in with other things that are in the same vein. We need to see our need in order that God can meet that need and we can go to him for it. And lastly, James 4 on this subject, James 4:8-10, a very interesting. James 4:8. Draw nigh to God, draw near to God. Notice that's what Nehemiah did. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. How do you get God to come near to you? Come near to him. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And that's what we need to do in whatever area God's showing us. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. So that's what we're talking about. When we see these areas, we are to suffer and repentance and tears for these areas. And let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And what? He shall lift you up. So it's that place of brokenness. And that's, we'll go back now to Nehemiah. When he hears this bad news, he sits down and weeps and he mourns certain days. And we're going to find out later that actually it was 4 months. 4 months before he actually went to the king. He sought God. He fasted. I don't know that he didn't fast every day of that time. Not implying that. And he cried over this state. He had this burden. And before he could take on this task, he had to see that it was impossible. What could he do? He felt terrible about it. He's one man. The city's been in ruins for 100 years. Lots of people have tried and failed. What can he do? And he goes to God in this desperation. And, you know, until we see that we can't do it, then we're also not in a place to do anything. Because we need God to do it through us, not in ourselves. So Nehemiah prays. And he is a man of prayer. On your sheet, we're not going to look at those. I wrote some of the scriptures in just this short book of Nehemiah where he prays. And I'd like you to look at that. So every time he's in trouble, it's trying to show us, and this is the only book of the Bible, I believe, that ends in a prayer. Because he really is a prayerful man. And that's what I wanted you to see about him. I want you to realize a few things about prayer, and we'll focus a little bit on it tonight. It's a big subject that you could talk about for a year from many different angles. But prayer is warfare. It's, you remember in the armor in Ephesians 5, it goes through all the armor, and then the one they usually stop right there, but the next verse says, praying always for all saints at all times, with all supplication. And prayer is like long-distance artillery. Real prayer engages in a battle. And if your prayers have been too soft, you know, you might, maybe that's why your walls of warfare are broken down against the enemy. And we're going to see that real prayer is, well, let's read his prayer, and then we'll talk about it. So after he mourns, verse 5, he prays. And that's what we have to do in our tears. We go to God, oh, Lord, help. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, I beg you, it's in a position of begging, the great and terrible God that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. The first thing that we should do, and we'll go back over this again, so we can get it in our mind, is address who we're praying to. And you know, it already helps you. When you say, oh Lord God Almighty, who sits in the heavens and has control of everything. Oh Lord God, whose mercy and loving kindness is for all those who love him. Do you see? And you're calling and praying to the Father and reminding yourself of who he is and his position. We'll come back over this again. Let thine ear now be attentive and thy eyes open, that thou may hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. Another thing that you have to do before you can get anywhere in prayer is to confess your sin. Because it says sin separates us from God. And, you know, it's like an umbrella. And it bounces, your prayers will not go through. And so it's a real good idea every time you pray to confess your sin. And something else, it's necessary, actually. And the sins of the people you're praying for are your sins also. We're one body in Christ. When we pray for America, our nation, it's not like it's them and us. We are part of that nation. We partake of every sin, even the abortion, the fornication, the pornography, and so on. And God holds the Christian responsible. And, you know, you'll notice this is a pattern for prayer of all the great men and saints in the Bible. I should say women, too. Study their prayers to see how to pray. Daniel said, we have sinned greatly, O Lord. Here's a man of great uprighteousness, right? He stood in the midst of Babylon, faithful to God his whole life, 90-some years. But when he prayed, our sins are ever before me. The sins of Israel were his sins. And the sins of Israel, which have caused this mess in Jerusalem, are his sin. And notice how he includes himself. When you're praying for your pastor or you're praying for a brother or sister in sin, include yourself as part of that sin. Because you are. We're all one body and we all partake. And if you have had maybe sat under a pastor who was in blatant sin, as many of us have at different times, you need to repent for all those sins because you partook of them, and they're your sin too. It's not just him finger pointing out. What did they say? If you point your finger, how many come back? Four. So let's not be doing this, but let's be looking at our own hearts. And you'll notice that attitude in prayer of Nehemiah, and he says, I have sinned. And not only, you know, him, but Israel and the forefathers. Sins of our ancestors and the sins of Israel, his father's house, have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee. He's starting to confess the sins. And we have not kept the commandments. We could all pray this prayer. Nor the statutes, nor the judgments which you have commanded thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word which you commanded your servant Moses. Then he moves into a pronouncing of the word of God. That's a good way to pray too. And we're going to review this. God, you remember that you said in your word such and such and such and such. Not only does this, well, you'll see what happens. He says, remember, I beseech you, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But, and so he knows that's the reason that they're in captivity and have been in captivity because they broke God's law, and he's aware of that. He's aware of the curse. But if you turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of heaven, yet I will gather them from thence and bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Recalling God's word and God's promise. You said, though, if we turn back to you, you'll bring us back into the land and you'll put your name there. So there's a promise that you're going to rebuild Jerusalem. So see how he's encouraging himself? And that's what will happen as you start praying the word. You will encourage yourself. You will encourage yourself also with the word of God. Verse 10. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayers of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man being the king of Persia, for I was the king's cupbearer. He knows he has to go to the king. What if you were told you had to go to President Bush in order to do what God had told you to do, or some equivalent or yet greater thing? And he has to prepare himself to go speak and get permission to go back because he knows God's calling him back. Okay, so we see his prayer here, and it's grounded in the word, and it's founded on the promises of God, and it recalls God's past dealings. That's a good thing to do too. Lord, I remember when you took care of that bill and I thought we were going to, you know, go into debt and we couldn't pay the taxes, but you did it. And I remember when Aunt Louise had a broken leg and it was healed. And I remember, you know, going over God's past dealings will call to mind his faithfulness and it'll strengthen you to go ahead with God. And so now Nehemiah is firm in his purpose. He prays to the Lord, and even in his praying and recalling the word, he sees where he's called. He sees that God will be faithful and take him there. And he sees God's purpose. He recalled God's purpose was to bring the people back into Jerusalem and put his name there. Now we know the uttermost fulfillment will be when? In the new Jerusalem, in the millennium, in the earthly Jerusalem, and then a new heaven and new earth with a heavenly Jerusalem. And that's when we have the, you know, end fulfillment. But here he is strengthening himself. And I had found this little article once, and it was about walking. And it's this woman whose marriage was healed because she and her husband started taking walks. And we're called to walk with God. And we need to think about it as a walk. She says, when I am talking about walking, I'm talking here about moseying, meandering, or simply strolling. We were all experts at this as kids. With a good friend in tow, we would put our tongues and feet in first gear and go. Everywhere and nowhere, feet and conversation would take us on some unexpectedly glorious adventures. We knew how to circle the same block for years and still find something new to explore or talk about. And this is the idea of talking and walking with God. Not much conversation goes on during a movie or a rock concert, but on a long walk, there's no way to get around it. When you take a walk with a person, you really get to know him, and there are no distractions to hide behind. And she talks about her husband. They began to make walks a regular pastime, and an amazing thing began to happen. He learned to carry on a real conversation. And I quit grunting. Real conversation, when one person says something, the other listens and considers and responds. This is repeated many times. I thought I was too young, and that he was too young, and I was too old for anything like that. And it goes, it says, it doesn't matter which direction we head in or if we get anywhere in particular. The best part is kicking up the dust as we amble through our conversations. And so with the Lord, we need to purpose in our hearts to begin to pray, which is conversation with God, and thinking of it as long walks. And I passed you out a couple sheets here, and also at the bottom of yours, looking first at the bottom of yours, it goes through and outlines the prayer of Nehemiah. He addresses, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, and then God's character, and then his requests, and then his confession. This little cartoon I found years ago, and couldn't resist putting that there. But I tell you, prayer works. And then these sheets were others that I had found in at different times that might be helpful. But just looking at that, how to spend an hour in prayer, as we hear about that and think, how in the world can I spend an hour? I pray everything that I think of, and I look up, and it's barely 5 minutes, right? And these are some suggestions and ways to do that, and some of which we see in Nehemiah. And that first one is praise, or addressing God. You know that the Lord's Prayer is a type of prayer. It's a model. And it starts out, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's telling us that the first thing to do is to go to the Father and confess that he is in heaven and who he is, that he is our Heavenly Father, that he is sitting over the entire universe, that he is in control. There are different names for God, we're going to do that soon, I promise, that will expand your ideas and concepts of God. I'm listening to one tape just today which reads all the names of Jesus that are in Scripture and just reads them. And maybe we'll play that next time, just it's short. And all of these are attributes and qualities of God, and we need to focus. When we think nothing's happening, things are chaotic, things are a mess, it is just so comforting to say, Oh Lord, my Heavenly Father, I know you're up there, you're watching every detail of my life, nothing is surprising to you. You know, our my Father who is in heaven, you're my dad, and you're in taking care of your child, and you're in heaven, and you see it from that perspective, and on and on. So that's a good way to start, and we see that Nehemiah did do that, and that he vocally esteemed God for his qualities. You know, he said, you keep covenant and mercy for them to who love you. You are a merciful God. I need mercy, Lord. And you notice that he prayed for mercy. That's always a great place to begin and end, because we need it. And then a time of waiting or being quiet. And as I said, Nehemiah waited before he even approached the king 4 months. We need to pray with God and take the appropriate amount of time to do it. Sometimes it's a few minutes. Sometimes it's a few years. But also it's talking about waiting in your prayer time. Remember the walk was people talking and then listening? Well, sometimes in prayer we forget about the listening. We forget about a two-way conversation. And you know how you feel about people who always talk and never listen to you? And so if you just go to God and blab all this stuff out and then bye, that isn't a relationship either. So expanding your prayer time, maybe you have no listening time in your prayer. And that, you know, will add quite a bit of time. And then just have your Bible there, and perhaps he'll quicken to you to look up something. And then he speaks through his word to you, and he gives you an answer. Or perhaps he doesn't even want you to do that, but a time of listening to him. And then the time of confession, which is really, really important. It gives you other scriptures here to look up as examples to. We must confess our sin. And there's another place in the Bible that says, when you stand praying, forgive all those that you need to forgive, because your prayer won't go through. If it's your mate, of course, the man's in deep trouble. It says his prayer life will be hindered, but ours will be too. And in any relationship that isn't right, we need to get that right with God, or whatever he shows you before you begin to pray. Well, gosh, that may take 2 hours just right there. And then you'll learn that you can pray a lot longer as you go into repentance and confession for your sins. And as I say, confession will include the body of Christ. It might include your church body or our nation or whatever that God would quicken, for we partake of those. And then the word. You can read God's word, or God may be bringing it right out of your mouth, the way he did Nehemiah. He said, you remember that you have promised to, I'll read it from here. He said, you remember your word said that you will scatter us among the nations, but if we turn back and keep the commandments, even though we were cast to the uttermost part of heaven, you will gather us and bring us into the place that you have chosen. So he brings forth God's word, and we can do that. If it's salvation, you know, Lord, I feel that you desire that no one should perish. It says that. You don't want anyone to go to hell. And Lord, you don't want my mother and father to go to hell. And you have promised that if I, you know, all my household could be saved. And if they have turned to Christ, then I petition that that would happen. And just recalling God's word. God, you have promised that you will raise up your children. You have promised that you will provide shelter, and that none of your children will beg bread. Well, I'm in financial distress right now. I don't have enough money. But you promise that we will not go hungry. You promise shelter. If you're having trouble sleeping, you promised, Lord, in your word, that you will give your children rest at night, and that you will protect us from the enemies. Lord, I see all these enemies around me, but you've promised protection. You will hide me in the shelter of your wings. Do you understand? So he will bring forth the words out of your mouth, or bring them out of the word toward you, and then you pray them. It's calling God to his word, which he doesn't need to have done. What it really does is bring your heart to the right place and restore you and give you hope. And then intercession, calling for praying for others. Now, a lot of times the reason we don't pray very long is because we only pray for ourselves. Now, it's okay to pray for yourself. God desires that. Some people do the opposite, this false humility. Oh, I never pray for myself, just others. Well, that's too bad, because if you're not strengthened, you're not going to be able to do much. And Nehemiah had the word I in there a lot. And he asked to be strengthened, and he asked for mercy, and he asked for help from God. But he also prayed for his brethren. He prayed for Israel. He prayed for those back in Jerusalem, and he prayed for those that were scattered all over the world to be brought back in. That's intercession. So have a time when you're praying for the needs of others, as he was. And then petition, where he actually, you ask for your personal needs. And Nehemiah says, I need to go before this man, the king, and I'm his cupbearer. And this is a position of trust. It's a delicate, you know, balance here. I want to do it right, because otherwise it's off with my head. And this could be my life here. This is a life and death situation. And often God will put us in that position. So you can look on further on those two sheets and get some other hints. And so I wanted to focus on in this chapter about the walls being broken down and asking the Lord to quicken in our lives what walls we need to rebuild. And in order to rebuild, we need to mourn and grieve and be broken for those areas. And in that brokenness, turn to the Lord in prayer for help, and he will help, and we will be encouraged and ready. The prayer should purpose set us straight toward the goal of doing what we've prayed and fix our position so that we can go on and achieve with the Lord's help, not in ourselves, knowing that without him we can do nothing. Oh Lord, we all have many broken walls. And Father, this is not to get into condemnation or guilt, but we ask by your Holy Spirit that you will, for each of us, turn the light on the areas of needed repentance, that you will show us the ruins. Bring us the news, God. The walls are broken down and the gates have been burned and things are in a bad way. We need that bad news in order to do something, Lord. And we ask that your Spirit would show each of us the area you desire for us to rebuild with you, with Nehemiah, as we go through this book. And Lord, cause us to mourn, to weep over these ruins. Cause us, Lord, to seek your face out of a brokenness. And cause us, Lord, to pray. Father, to pray and to seek you in the ways that are determined, that we've looked at, ways that you show us. God, we all confess our prayerlessness. We all confess that our relationship with you has been far from what it should be, that we have hurt you, that we have shunned you, that we have ignored you. We haven't listened. We haven't even sought you. We haven't asked your advice. We've been running out on our own, doing things the way we want, and yet we wonder why it isn't working. It's in a ruin. Oh, Father, we tell the enemy to get out, get away. We ask a hedge be built around us, around our families, around our homes, around our church, around our nation. We ask, Lord, where the holes are, that we might begin to repair the walls. We pray and we seek your face, Lord, and we ask that you might help us to learn how to communicate with you, to walk and talk, to have you as our best friend, to learn how to be a good friend, because we don't even know how to relate. And Father, our relationships are a shambles because of it. And Lord, we just ask for mercy. We fall upon our face. We need you. We don't even know where to begin. And we ask that we would not take any false burden here. No burden from Satan, but just a true burden from the Lord. Something that you might be trying to show each of us. And Lord, we look forward with excitement to go through this book and to go through our lives in these next few weeks, that we might rebuild, repair, and restore all the things that have been broken down. And we know we can't do it without you. We've been trying, and it's a failure. O Lord God of mercy, shine your mercy and your love and your grace upon our lives as always. And teach us, we pray. Amen. In Jesus' name.